Good morning, everyone. It is great to be with you and to be able to worship God. Although we're not with you in physically and present with you, we are together spiritually, and we are glad to be able to gather in the name of Jesus and to worship. We are continuing to pray for the situation and continuing to pray for our country, that things will get back on track again. We pray that you will pray with us. We're asking you to pray with us that we will seek the Lord as to what we should do, and we'll keep you posted if we have any word from the Lord. We feel like we're going to do something different. We'll keep you posted on that. If you have a Bible, open your Bibles up to the book of Galatians, and we're going to be in Galatians as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of Galatians. This book, of course, was written because of the attack on the early church by a group of legalists called the Judaizers, who were trying to bring the early church back under the bondage of the law. And that's really what this letter is addressing. And it's a very pertinent letter even in our culture today. So we're going to be in Galatians chapter 4 this morning. I grew up and went to school a real long time ago. And it's crazy how long it's been now. I grew up in the 60s and the 70s. And now that I have hindsight, it was a great time of moral crisis during my upbringing. Because it was during that period of time that things began to really change in the culture. Free sex was introduced, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and the anti-authority, anti-establishment mindset came to the forefront. Prayer during that time was removed from school in 1963 by the Supreme Court. In 1973, the Supreme Court said that it was okay to murder babies. The spiritual foundations of our nation began to be destroyed, and the anti-God, amoral society was emerging during that time. Today, we are reaping the consequences of those bad choices and corrupt laws. We are seeing the removal of God from society more and more as time goes on. The spiritual foundations of our nation is really coming under attack. Someone recently said it like this: we are not waiting for the judgment of God to fall on America. It already has, someone said. A while back, we watched a special, my wife and I, on violence in the schools. And every hour in America, there are 2,000 acts of violence by students. And the ages just keep getting younger and younger and younger, even to five-year-olds. Sadly, what we are witnessing is the fall of a nation, as every great nation before us has fallen. And we are not being destroyed from an enemy without necessarily, although we could make that argument today, maybe we are, but we're really being destroyed from an enemy within. America is imploding. And whenever a nation begins to forsake God, it destroys the foundation that made that nation great. And when that happens, the inevitable follows. We self-destruct. Now, to be truthful and to be honest with you, I am very, very thankful. I'm very grateful that God chose to place me as a person born in the United States of America. The Bible tells us that He set the times and the places that we should live. But I also realize that America is no longer what it once was. And who knows what it's going to become after all the dust settles and the current mess that we're in. Psalm 11 verse 3 says, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? However, I do take comfort in this great scriptural truth, that for the believer, for the child of God, we know that our citizenship is in heaven. I love Hebrews chapter 11, where the Word of God gives us encouragement that by faith we look forward to our inheritance. And what is to come for us is glorious. We look forward because the best is yet to come. Like someone said, if you are a Christian, you have an endless hope. If you are not, you have a hopeless end. So America and the world, of course, that we're living in is not going to continue on forever. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the Amplified Version says this about those who lived by faith before us. If you ever want to get encouraged, read Hebrews chapter 11. It says, faith is the assurance or the confirmation, the title deed of the things that we hope for, being proof of the things that we do not see, and the conviction of their reality. Faith perceiving as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. Now, the Living Translation says it like this. It is a certainty that we have hope for that is awaiting us, even though we cannot see it with our eyes up ahead. Hebrews chapter 11, like I said, is a great, great chapter of faith. It says that by faith they look forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And by faith they believe the promises of God. They saw them and they welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own, that they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. I don't know how you've been dealing with this pandemic and the lockdown and being isolated from other people. I think for some people it's been very discouraging. It's been a sad time. But here's the thing. We need to be able to see past our temporary circumstances to the eternal. And remember, our citizenship in heaven is permanent. What we see here now in this world is passing. And we're told in Hebrews also, because of that viewpoint, those people of faith, and we ought to be those same kind of people of faith that are living for the Lord, we're here to make a difference. We're here to be salt. We're here to be light. We're here to spread the gospel. It's not popular, but it's what we're here for. It says in Hebrews also, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So let's remember that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And now is the time of our preparation as believers. And so, the Lord has great plans for us in the future. Now, here in Galatians, Paul has been painting a clear picture of our place, of our position as sons and daughters of God. And he's told us what has given us that right and what has given us that position and the privilege that we have as sons of God. Look back at our last week's study. Look back at chapter 3, look at verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, this morning, as we pick it up in chapter 4, Paul continues to build his case for salvation by faith and by grace alone, as opposed to and in contrast to what the legalistic Judaizers were trying to preach to the church of Galatia. And he makes it clear, as he's sharing this letter, that we are no longer under the bondage of the law, that we have now been brought into the liberty as sons and daughters of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he shows us, by drawing a parallel with the law and a little child. And the child in this verse, in these verses, let's read them in verses 1 through 3 here. It says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. We'll stop there for a little bit. Paul uses the term here in the Greek for child, nepios. It means one that does not speak, or a little child or an infant. The word refers to a person or a child who is immature or intellectually or morally immature, as opposed to an adult who is old enough to govern his words and his actions. So what Paul points out here is that a child must have restraints put on them. And the same is true spiritually. Israel, under the law, was treated like a child. Now, in that culture, as a child, even though he might be the heir to his father's estate or all of the riches of his father, he may be the owner of this vast empire, yet he was too young to make any decisions, and he was not in control of his own life. Everything still had to be done for him because he was too immature. Now, basically, as a child, the heir had no more freedom or rights than a slave did. So Paul was showing that to go back under the law at this point, under legalism, was in a sense to regress back into childhood or immaturity. Now, I think it's ironic that legalistic people often think that they are mature when they have all of these rules to keep, when in fact they are spiritually immature, Paul says. To go back into legalistic living is to regress into a second childhood. Now, sad to say, legalism is a very prevalent part of the church today in the United States and around the world. A lot of people live by rules. Don't do this. Don't do that, don't eat this, don't eat that, don't touch this, don't wear that. And it's a mentality that I'm becoming more righteous by the good things that I've done or what I don't do. And so it is sure proof that the person is having a real problem understanding a relationship by the grace of God and in the grace of God. Legalistic people, according to what the Word of God tells us here, Paul's talking about childhood and being immature. Legalistic people, normally what they do is they compare themselves with everyone else as a standard of righteousness. And here is their mindset. Their mindset goes like this: you know, I wish people were as righteous as me. It's sort of their mindset. Or I wish they were as holy as me or as my church. Or, God is so blessed to have such a righteous, godly person like me as part of his kingdom. I'm so good, I'm so godly. Look at all the rules that I keep. And it's almost like when Jesus was telling the story about the self-righteous man that said, God, I thank you that I'm not like all other men. That's the idea here. So legalism really is spiritual pride, and it's childish because of the attitude that it takes. So look at verse 2. He says, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Who? The child, the immature child. And so we see that the child is now in that position. They're too young to be able to make decisions for themselves. And Paul likens this as a person who's under the law still. And so they're under these guardians or their stewards until the time appointed, I love this, a time appointed by the Father. In the Roman culture, a child did not become an adult until the time that was specified by his dad, by his father. And how old was that? It was varied a little bit, but it was usually between the ages of 14 and 17. At that point, there was a ceremony called the Liberalia. And the Liberalia was a ceremony where the son or the daughter would take off their childhood adornment and put on the toga virilis, which showed that he or she was now an adult. It was a big day for a child in that culture to cross over from childhood into adulthood. Today they have, don't they have quinceañeras and stuff for people in our culture or in the Hispanic culture? Sort of like that. They're coming into adulthood. And so at that point, the child or the person, the young person, would give up their toys or their dolls, and they would put away childish things behind them. They were now formally acknowledged as a son or an heir, and they were no longer a child under the guardians or under stewards. And that's where we were BC. We were under the law. The law was a guardian, was pedagogos. We've talked about that. But the Father, by faith, has appointed that we now have become sons with all the rights, full rights as sons and daughters in his kingdom. So as Christians, we're now free from the law or the guardian or the stewardship of the law, from the pedagogos. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. He says, when we were children, nepios, those little babies, one that was an infant, one that was immature. We were in bondage under the elements of the world. We were under the pedagogos. We needed someone to take our hand and lead us and take care of us. See, this could be translated like we needed someone to teach us the ABCs, the basics, the elements of the elementary things of the world, the elementary knowledge that we had to learn, like when we went to school. Paul points out that under the law, we only understood the ABCs about God. We were very limited. The very basics, that's all the law really showed us about God. It was like Israel was in kindergarten for 1,500 years until the Alpha and the Omega appeared. Jesus, the Messiah, he covered the entire alphabet, the Alpha and the Omega. And he showed us God's whole plan and God's purposes. Let's understand this. And I think it's important, especially in this culture, because if you go on the internet today, there are literally probably hundreds of people they're in a group, or there's a group, there's subgroups of them called the Hebraic Roots Movement, trying to bring people back under the law, saying that we have to go back under the law, that we have to keep the law, that we have to practice all of the holy days of Israel, that we have to keep the Sabbath. I mean, they're trying to bring people back under the law. But let's understand this. If someone tries to do that to you and pull you back under the law, they are not bringing you into maturity or a step forward into maturity. It's a step back into childhood, into the ABCs or immaturity. Under the law, the Jews were in bondage. They were not sons. They were not enjoying the liberty that we have in Christ. In Christ is all the fullness. We have the full rights as adult sons. And so it's awesome to understand this as a believer. Look at verse 4. As we continue, he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the fullness of time had come. See, God's timing was perfect. And God works everything out according to his plans and his purposes, because God is sovereign. In the fullness of time, the world at this time, when Jesus appeared, was crying out for meaning. The Jewish nation was in dire straits. They were under the Roman oppression or Roman rule. They were looking forward and waiting with expectation for a Messiah, the deliverer, to deliver them from the oppression of their enemies. The old religions and the philosophies of the Greeks and the Romans at this time were dying. They were empty. And so they were powerless to change men's lives. And so people during this time, when Jesus came in the fullness of time, they were groping in the darkness. All of the things that men had grasped for or tried to find meaning in through the philosophers and through different pagan religions, they were failures. And there was a religious bankruptcy and a hunger everywhere in the culture at that time. The language at this time, too, was universal. Most people spoke Latin and Greek. So there was an opening there for the Lord to send the gospel into all the world. There was, under the Roman rule, a thing called Pax Romana, a sort of peace. Modern roads made it easier to travel and to access other cities. So the world was ripe at that time for the Messiah's coming in the fullness of time. And you know, I believe the world is ripe again for the coming of Jesus. And so we're told here that God sent forth his Son. This was not an accident. It was an appointed time. And Jesus is coming again at an appointed time. I believe it's close. And so he was sent forth. It's where we get our word apostle from. Jesus is called our apostle or chief apostle and high priest. He was sent from heaven. One who was sent. He came from heaven into the world. He came out from the ivory palaces and the gold in heaven into a world of woe. He came as our Savior. The Bible says, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 says, think not, Jesus said, that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He fulfilled them all. And so God sent Jesus to fulfill his purposes. He was born of a woman under law. Now in verse 4, Paul points to where Jesus was, or who he was, excuse me. It tells us who he was. He was the Son of God. He was divine. He was human also. He was born of a woman. And we find in this the mystery of the deity of Christ. He was fully God, and yet he was fully man. Some of the oldest creeds of Christianity speak about the incarnation, the mystery of the incarnation. One creed says he was very man of very man and very God of very God. A guy named A.J. Beharan said this, that Jesus Christ is God in the form of a man. As completely God as if he were not man, as completely man as if he were not God. But he was perfectly God and perfectly man. He was not half God and half man. He was perfectly God at the same time perfectly man. And this is called the mystery of the deity or the incarnation. Now it's crazy because if you look at the cults today, almost across the board 100%, every one of the cults denies this great truth. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ, or they deny his manhood, or they'll deny his godhood. And so we see that this is a common thing today. And nor was Jesus just a great leader with a Christ consciousness, as some say. We see here how he came. He was of woman. He came under the law. And so Christ related with us in every way. In his humanity, he was subject to God in everything. In all the legal conditions that God had set, he came under the law. Now Paul tells us who came. God's Son. He came when? In the fullness of time. How did he come? Sent forth, born of a woman. Now in verse 5, tells us why he came. Look what he says in verse 5. He came to redeem those who were under the law. That's all of us. That we might receive the adoption as sons. So we're told here why he came. Why did Jesus have to come? To redeem those who were under the law. That we might come from being that child that was under a supervisor. And now we would come into fullness, the fullness as adult adopted sons and daughters of God. You know, it's interesting. It says that he came to redeem those under law. You and I were born into slavery. You might not think that as an American, but all of us were born into slavery. What is that slavery? It was a slavery of sin. We were born under the law. And so our Redeemer, Jesus, was also born under the law. He was human. He came from the Virgin Mary. By the way, I do not believe that the Virgin Mary was sinless, because Jesus came as a human. He came through the lineage of King David. All of them were fallen. Mary herself needed a Savior. She says it. She confesses it. I praise you, God, my Savior. People that say they need a Savior, or Mary said she needed a Savior, wouldn't say she needed one unless she did. But Jesus was born of a woman. And so he was born under this situation. But he himself was sinless. And he himself fulfilled the law perfectly. All of us are lawbreakers. Jesus was without sin. And he came to pay the curse, or the penalty for the curse of the law, by dying in our place. So he was born under the law. He lived under the law. He died under the penalty of the law, which he did not break. We broke. And thus he has delivered us from the penalty that the law had us under for breaking that law. So that's what the word redeem means. Jesus came to redeem. It means, the Greek word is the Greek word exagorazo. It means to buy out of the slave market. You and I, as Christians, were born in slavery to sin, and Jesus came to buy us out of the slave market of this world and to set us free by the payment of a price. See, the payment to redeem that Jesus paid was the cross. His shed blood on the cross was the payment that God required. So in taking the sinner's place on the cross, Jesus became as totally accountable for sin as if he were totally responsible for it. The Bible says that he himself bore our sins on his body on the tree. Now, there were in the Roman world back then, and Paul uses this illustration because it was something that they understood very, very well. There were in the Roman Empire around 60 million, it's estimated, around 60 million slaves. You could go at that time to what was called the slave market, the agorazo it was called, the slave market. And you could go there and you could purchase a slave. And if you purchase a slave, you could either keep him as your own or you could set the slave free, which some people did for their family members. So Jesus came to redeem us, to pay the price in order to set us free and to purchase us out of the slavery of the law and of sin. He took us out of the slave market of this world, and he paid the price to set us free. But not only did he do that, he has made us sons and daughters now. As we're going to see, he's adopted us. Now here's the thing, guys. The only thing that we as fallen, sinful people can contribute to our redemption is the sin from which we need to be redeemed. That's all we contributed. You see, no creature that deserves redemption would need to be redeemed, C.S. Lewis said. So the truth is while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's our only claim to fame. What's my claim to fame as a Christian? Jesus died for my sins. He came to save me, a sinner, from sure destruction. That's my claim to fame. My claim to fame is nothing I've done. It's everything that Jesus has done. As Paul said, in us, in my fallen nature, lives no good thing. That's why, you know, when we sing songs like Amazing Grace, or we talk about it's all God's amazing grace, it is. It's undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor that God has poured out on us because of his love. Now, what's more, not only did he redeem us from slavery, he did more than that. Look at the last part of verse 5 there. He says that we might receive the adoption as sons. So we were in slavery, we were in bondage to sin. Then he took us out of that. He redeemed us. He purchased us with his own blood. And now that we might become adopted, as his sons and daughters. See, adoption is the highest privilege the gospel offers. So why would you want to go back to the law and undo the very work of Jesus on the cross? He didn't purchase us to make us slaves. He purchased us in order to make us sons and daughters, adopted sons and daughters into his kingdom. What a blessing. So the term adoption here, it's a little bit different than maybe what we think of in our culture. In our culture, if you want to adopt a baby, you go through this big process. Now, some people, they'll adopt newborns. Some people will adopt them when they're 2 or 3 or 4 or whatever. And there's this process that they go through. But this is neat because God adopted many of us when we were adults already. I gave my life to Christ. I surrendered my life to Christ when I was 20. I think, Mike, how old were you? 42? You were ancient by the time you got saved. You must have been a stubborn one. By the way, we're trying not to break the rule, okay? Anyway, you know, the thing is that what a blessing that the Lord has adopted us as adult children while we were yet sinners. And we did not deserve it. Thomas Watson said adoption is a greater mercy than Adam had in paradise. The fact that God would adopt us and bring us into that position as sons and daughters, it's amazing. Scripturally, adoption means to be means to place as a son, or literally to go from the place where we were children with the rights only of a slave to a place of an adult son. And so we have had, when we got saved, we had our liberalia ceremony. As Christians, we are now sons and daughters of God. We're no longer under the bondage of the law. So Paul draws a contrast between the law and grace, between works and faith, between the flesh versus the spirit. See, God's grace is superior to God's law. And so as Christians, we are under God's grace now. We've graduated into adulthood, and now we enjoy the greater privileges and the greatest freedoms because of where we are at now positionally. Before, we were under the guardianship and the stewardship of the law. We had no rights. And now, because we are sons and daughters of God, look at verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. What an amazing truth verse 6 is. And because you are sons of God, what has He done? He has sent forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into where? Our hearts. And now we cry out, Abba, Father. So when we say, Jesus lives in my heart, it's literal. It's a spirit has come to live in our hearts. We as Christians have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. And now we are sons and daughters of God. Now we see in this verse, it's kind of cool. You may not notice it at first, but you look at verse 6. It says, and because you are sons, God, the Father, sent forth the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of His Son, we see the Trinity, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, no, the word Trinity, by the way, is never found in the Scriptures. But what you see over and over and over again is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, one God. And so we see that the Spirit of His Son has come to live in our hearts. And I love this. What a beautiful picture of a relationship that we have now entered into. We are no longer slaves. Now we are sons and daughters. What a contrast we see. The son has the same nature as the father. The servant does not. When we trust Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. And we are then partakers of the divine nature. 1 Peter 1:23 says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Ephesians 1:13 tells us of the miracle of the new birth and what takes place as we become sons and daughters of God. It says, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So God has purchased us. He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. He redeemed us. And now he's put a seal, the Holy Spirit, as a deposit in your life, in my life, guaranteeing our inheritance in his kingdom. So the law could never give us God's nature within. It could never make us sons and daughters. Now the second difference that we see, the son has a father, the servant had a master. And we are sons of God. No servant could ever call the head of the household father. But as born-again Christians, it is the spirit of his son within us that cries out. Notice verse 6 again. Let's read it again. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into where? Your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And so as sons and daughters of God, the Spirit of God within us cries out, Abba, Father. So as believers, we have been given that awesome relationship now with God as our Father, sonship. The Spirit of God lives in us. And we see this great exchange takes place here. Christ took upon himself the nature of man and left us with his nature. Christ has taken our nature into heaven to represent us and has left us on earth, his nature, to represent him. Pretty amazing. Romans 8:15-16 says, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. What a beautiful, beautiful relationship that we've entered into now. That the Spirit of God within us cries out, Abba, Father. The word Abba is, it's the Aramaic term for papa or for daddy. It speaks of intimacy. I always brag about my grandbabies, but my one-year-old grandbaby, she's finally learning to talk. And you know how that goes, right, grandparents? Everybody wants the baby to say their name first. He said, Grandpa, I heard her say it, or, you know, whatever. But, you know, it's beautiful to hear her say dada to her daddy and mama. It's just beautiful, that beautiful relationship that we have with the Lord. This is a term that's used here of a child calling out to its parent. It speaks of that intimacy. And so we have that now. We cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 7, therefore, look at this. I love this. You are no longer a slave. Understand that, Christians. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Our place, our position is no longer in a position of a slave. How awesome is that? How cool is that? We are an heir of God. In Christ, everything has changed. What we once were, we are no longer. We were once slaves, but now we are sons. Sons and daughters of God. And so adoption gives us the privilege of sons, regeneration, the nature of sons, and redemption, the freedom as sons. So a son, as someone said it like this, a son is rich, a servant is poor, a servant has nothing. Sons are heirs. We all now have the privileges. And we can begin to draw upon, in this life, by the way, it's not just waiting for it in the next life, we can begin to draw upon our inheritance now. Eternal life begins now. Eternal life begins by knowing God. That's eternal life. God has made available to us the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1, 7 and 2, 7 tells us that. He's made available to us the riches of his grace. The riches of his glory. Philippians 4, 19. He's made that available to us now, here and now. The riches of his goodness here and now. Romans 2, 4. The riches of his wisdom. Romans 11, 33. These are given to the children of God. We have been gifted also with spiritual gifts. God has gifted us by the Holy Spirit with different spiritual gifts. I encourage you guys as Christians to seek the Lord and to desire spiritual gifts. Say, Lord, what gifts do you have? What gifts do you want to give to me? Lord, fill me with your Spirit and give me the gifts you want me to partake of. There are at least 19 different gifts, some say even 21 gifts, given to us in the New Testament as believers. What is your spiritual gift or gifts? Are you using them? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we are eagerly to desire the greater gifts. Desire the greater gifts. What are the greater gifts? Well, the greater gifts are really the gifts that edify others. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Man, I don't know about you guys, but I don't care. I've been a Christian for a long time. I don't care how long I've been a Christian. If there's still more that God wants to give to me, I want it. I don't want to settle if there's more that he wants to give to me or just, you know, kind of say, oh, I'm good. And in unbelief, just kind of veg out. I don't want to do that. I want to be, when the Lord comes back, I want to be on the ground doing his will, doing his work, serving him, bringing glory to him. Don't you guys? And so he's given us spiritual gifts. And sadly, I think so many people are afraid of the Holy Spirit for no reason whatsoever. The Holy Spirit is gentle. He's the comforter. Don't fall into the mindset that, no, I'm afraid of spiritual gifts. We should all be open to whatever the Lord wants to give to us. Don't be closed-minded. Be seeking the Lord. Desire whatever the Lord has for you. Colossians 2:3 says this, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I pray for greater wisdom. I pray for a greater knowledge, a greater understanding of God. Christians, understand this. Our inheritance that we have now, we are spiritually rich. Like someone said, he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. Plus, we learned that our future is glorious. You see, we have this great privilege of sonship, but he talks about the redemption of our bodies. Romans 8:23. When we see him, John says, we shall be like him. 1 John 3, 1 through 3 says that we will have a body, a resurrected, glorified body like his. How awesome is that? And so we're awaiting that still. That hasn't happened yet. We're going to have a glorified body. This is future. And now we can enjoy, though, all the privileges that God has for us now in this world as adult sons and daughters, and we can begin to partake of our inheritance. I think a lot of Christians today, and I've told this as an illustration, this story, are like the guy who saved up all of this money because he wanted to go on this cruise, a cruise of a lifetime. And so he saved up the money, but he didn't understand that when he got onto that cruise ship, that everything on that cruise ship was part of the package deal. So he saved up his money, paid, got his ticket, went to his room, but he had his suitcase full of bread, peanut butter, and jelly. And so every day he ate peanut butter and jelly and go out, you know, and love the cruise and go out and visit different places and come back and he'd eat his peanut butter and jelly. And finally someone said to him, hey, Fred, or whatever his name was, Fred the Knucklehead, why are you eating in your room all the time? How come I never see you in the dining hall? And he said, well, I didn't know that I could go eat there. Didn't it cost extra? He goes, no. This is part of the package. And I think a lot of Christians live below their privileges and they're not seeking, saying, Lord, give me whatever you want me to have. I want to be filled with the Spirit. I want any gift you want to give to me. I want to be used for your glory. I want to bring you the most glory with my life possible on this earth. Have you ever thought about that? Are you living with the mindset that I want to bring God the most glory possible with my life while I'm here on the earth? Don't you want to hear the Lord tell you when you meet him face to face for the first time, well done? Don't you want him to say that to you? I mean, I do. What a blessing. We're here to bring him glory and honor. We're here to serve him. But we can't do it in the power of our own strength. We need to do it in the power that he provides. And we have this beautiful inheritance given to us that we need to lay hold of and say, Lord, I want it. I want more of it. Whatever you want to give to me, I want it. And I want to be used for your glory while I'm here. I get sad when I think about all the years I wasted messing around. Huh, Mike? We wasted messing around. How awesome if we just say now, Lord, I want to give everything that I have and that I all that I am to serve you and to honor you and glorify you. But Lord, I want to do it not in my own flesh or my own strength, but in the power that you provide by your Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the great lessons that we've learned in this chapter already. That, Lord, that we've been brought out of the slavery that we were once under, and now we have been made sons and daughters, adopted as sons and daughters of God. And, Lord, that we can now enjoy the relationship whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. No longer a slave, but now a son, an heir of God through Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. We'll keep you posted as to what's going to be happening soon. Lord willing, we'll start to meet again and keep that in prayer. Be praying, please. Be praying for the Lord's leading and guidance for what we should do. And we want to bring him the most glory possible. God bless you guys. Have a great Sunday with your families. Stay safe and stay fearless. God bless.